crucified today. In the name of Jesus, I do speak peace and rest into this place and into the hearts of everyone present. I speak the light of the person of Jesus, and in this light we will see light. I do speak the resting of the turmoil of the mind, that all might be in repose in His presence, resting and drinking in. I do speak the recreating and redirecting of the innermost man in the revelation of the intellect. My Father, my God, in the name of Jesus, amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is a very small, short little book. Morning, Dale. Hosea, Amos, Joel, or Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, between Amos and Jonah. One chapter, the book of Obadiah. I'm going to preface my remarks today with several statements. To begin with, when Doris called and asked me, we had spoken of this sometime before, and when she called and asked me, was this a good time for a teaching for me, and I agreed. I had absolutely no indication in my spirit otherwise, nor do I now. So I very eagerly said, yes, I will be delighted. You know, when God has called someone to teach, woe be unto them if they don't have a place to teach. I have taught my house. My house knows more Bible, I suppose, than I do. I teach all the time to myself and to the house and whatever beings happen to be about. A teacher will teach. No question about that. So after I hung up the telephone and we had agreed on a date, I began to seek the Lord. I began to get some startling information, part of which was that this time would be different to the degree that all of my practiced way of teaching would be put aside. I didn't know how dependent I was on study helps and resource materials. I'm a reader. And I love to read, period. And so I avail myself of the written page. But the Spirit of the Lord persuaded me that this time I would not use my background materials. And it disturbed me a great deal. All of a sudden, I had all my props pulled out from under me. Now, I've studied for a number of years, and the Lord's been very gracious to teach me, but nonetheless, all of my practice ways of teaching was gone, my ways of preparation. And so I began to say, well, then what will I do? And the Lord didn't tell me. All I knew was that I was not to use my resource materials. And, of course, I've studied this subject that we'll be talking about before at other times. And one Sunday morning, the Lord began to speak to me. Now, I don't know how God directs you, and He directs all of us differently and differently at different times, but many times I'll be praying and communing with the Lord, and I might be busy doing something, and suddenly out of my mouth, the Spirit of God will begin to speak to me. And I will be just teaching or just preaching, and I realize, hey, this is for you. Because it hasn't bypassed my intellect. Nonetheless, it's not the product of my intellect. It came through it, but it wasn't the product of my intellect. And the Spirit of the Lord said to me, if you go and use your resource materials, And I understood that I could do that and it would be all right. If I did that, I would simply be giving you what God had told someone else. And then the Spirit of the Lord said, if you will wait before me, I will reveal to you. And he said, if they want to know what somebody else said, let them buy their books. And he said, you may not say all there is to be said on the subject, but you will say all that you are to say on the subject. So today, I make no apologies for what I'm about to say, neither for its completeness nor its incompleteness. This is what God has given me to say to you today. There will be information that I have learned before and from other sources, but there is also that which you will receive through me, which I can confidently tell you is by revelation. So, we begin. In the book of Obadiah, the 17th verse is the basis of the study that we'll be involved in today. The 17th verse. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. The King James says, I believe, deliverance. And it will be holy. There will be holiness. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. This morning, I would like for us to train our conscious thinking order to the subject of possessing our possessions. You know, it's one thing to have a possession or an inheritance, as it's spoken of in other places. It's another thing to possess it. Now turn, if you will, to Ephesians 1. Leave a marker there at Obadiah. You may want to refer back to it again because this is a general statement of what we're considering today. Remember that there are three things said here. On Mount Zion, you know who Zion is. Zion is theological shorthand for the place where God lives. Where does God live today? He lives in the hearts of men. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He lives within a people that he has separated for himself. Mount Zion is the born-again church of the living God, the bride. And on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness, and there shall be the possessing of possessions. This will sum up our subject for today. In Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning with the 11th verse, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We have exposed here two statements, one about our inheritance and the other about his inheritance. I see the most needful thing for the people of God today as a unit and as individuals, or rather as a group and as individuals, is to know what God is about. So many of God's people are not aware of what God is doing. They're not aware of where they're going. They're not, so therefore, they won't be aware of when they get there. And they aren't able to enjoy the scenery along the way because they're so busy trying to find out where they're going. I've used this illustration before, but it's very good. Have you ever traveled with young'uns in the car, little ones? And they keep saying, are we there? Are we there? Are we there? And they start saying, are we there? About the time you get down the end of the driveway. And you're so glad when they get old enough to have a concept of distance and progression in travel so they can relax and enjoy the scenery along the way. And that's the way it is with us. If God's people do not know our destination, where are we going and what is God doing, we're so busy asking, are we there yet? Are we there? How much further? Why aren't we there? What will it look like when we get there? What will happen? But once we know where we're going, we have a concept of progression, we can relax and enjoy the ride. Today, I'd like for us to get a good look at where we're going. What is God doing? Why is he doing it that way? And what is my part in it? Once we know this, great rest and relaxation follows, as well as great cooperation. Now, in this passage in Ephesians, we have brought to our attention the inheritance. Look back, if you will, to the 11th verse. We have obtained an inheritance. And then we see where we look in the 14th verse, and it says, the redemption of God's own possession. What is our inheritance, and what is our possession? What is God's inheritance, and what is God's possession? Look, if you will, over to the 18th verse of that same chapter. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now turn in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. You may leave a mark there because we'll refer back to the book of Deuteronomy frequently this morning. Turn to the 4th chapter and the 20th verse. I'd like for you to look these scriptures up with me or listen closely as I read them if you don't care to look them up, because I want you to see in the Word with your own eyes and hear with your own ears what God has said. Not what I say he has said, but what God has said. Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter and the 20th verse says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Now turn, if you will, to the 9th chapter. Well, maybe that's not what I wanted. Well, let's just leave that. I don't see what I wanted in the 9th chapter. It was another scripture. Turn to Psalm 78. Deuteronomy 4:20. Psalms, the 78th chapter. The 61st verse. And gave up his strength to captivity, and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword, and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. God's inheritance is the people of his choosing. He said we were to be his particular possession, a peculiar people. Not peculiar odd, but peculiar different, peculiar set apart. People for his own glory. His inheritance is in the saints. His glory, his possession. And he talks about us, our glory, our inheritance, and our possession. Turn, if you will, over to Ephesians, the 10th chapter. Leave your fingers there. We're not quite through with Ephesians. It said, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. What is the purpose of God? Ephesians 3:10 very plainly points out, in order, God is doing what he is doing, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Ephesians 3:10. God is revealing to all of creation his many-faceted wisdom, manifold wisdom. And he is revealing it through the people of his choosing, his own possession, the church, the bride of Christ, made up of all those that the Spirit draws to the Father, the born again, translated out of darkness into light. Through this people, God is revealing himself. God's purpose in the universe is the revelation of himself. To reveal himself does not make him great. It simply shows his greatness. To glorify God does not mean to add anything to him. It means to demonstrate or to reveal and show the glory that's already his. And we are that group that God has chosen through whom he will demonstrate his magnificent and majestic person through us. All that comes to us and all that we walk through is to that end, that God be revealed in us and God be revealed to us and God be revealed through us. It's an awesome thought to think that God is doing such a thing through us, as everyday and ordinary as we are, and yet the Word plainly shows us this is God's purpose. Now, when will this be done, this revelation, this work that God is doing? Turn back the next verse. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not something that is going to be done, this revelation of the person of God in the people of his choosing is not something that will be done one day, by and by. According to the scripture, this is something that was carried out already. This has been done and is now working itself out. You know when you drop a pebble in a stream, how the ripples begin to expand on and on and on? Well, when did God first drop this pebble in the water of which we are the ripples? When did that happen? Look, if you will, over to the about the 20th verse in the first chapter. Yeah. He explains to us when this happened, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's when he did it. That's when God revealed the magnificence of his being in a people that he picked out and chose for himself, when he raised Jesus from the dead. And how did he do it? He seated him at his own right hand, thereby declaring the work was finished and accepted. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And how do we know God did that? The next verse tells us how we know. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, I hope you think carefully with me now and follow what I'm saying, because this is a lot to think about. I've had been thinking about it for several weeks now. First of all, God decided that he would reveal himself. Now, God decided this at some point before time that we don't know when it was. And God decided he would reveal himself, and he chose in his mind that body that he would reveal himself in. Now, revealing himself didn't help God out at all. It didn't add anything to God. It didn't take anything from him. But he decided, Ephesians says up in about the 6th verse, because it gave him pleasure to do so, that he would reveal himself. And when God decided to do this, he decided, before he ever spoke anything into existence, he would do it through this chosen people, those who would be the people of faith, his possession. And he decided that he would do it through himself becoming a part of his creation and dying and being raised from the dead, being seated at his own right hand, and receiving from the hand of the Father himself that seal of approval, which the book of Acts gives us the progression of, and John the 14th chapter tells us the specifics of, the giving of the anointing in the abiding form of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that's about 6 months of Bible teaching in just about 10 minutes. God presented to the man Christ Jesus, and remember, The man Christ Jesus is yet a man, a human being. God, totally God. Man, totally man. The God-man. He who sits at the center of the universe this hour is a human being. One of the race. And God presented to himself in the person of Jesus Christ the coronation gift of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord turned and gave it in full measure to that little body of believers gathered in the temple enclosure. And it said that there appeared over them tongues, flames as a fire. And there was a rushing mighty wind that filled that place. I've heard that a tornado or a hurricane sounds like a freight train. Have you ever been close when a freight train came through, a train of any size at all? It rattles the foundations of whatever. Have you ever been in anything like that where suddenly the whole, an earthquake or something like that, where everything was rattling and you felt the force of the tremor in through your legs and through your whole body? This is sort of the sensation that came about that day. They were gathered together where all good Jews were gathered that day, that is in the temple enclosure. Everyone was there. And that place was filled. I know we've all been told and taught that it was in an upper room. Well, it was. They were staying in an upper room. But they were gathered where all the Jews were, and that was in the temple enclosure that day. And where the day of Pentecost took place was not locked up in that little room where they were hiding for fear of the Jews, but it was in the temple enclosure. Now, skip this. Jesus is on the cross. He shouts the shout of victory. It is finished. Everything was done. Everything that time had been bringing up to that one few precious seconds. He had prolonged his own life on the cross until he had suffered through and fulfilled every single thing that was spoken of him. And then he shouted, when he himself dismissed his spirit, it is finished. And at that moment, within the temple itself, the great veil that separated the holy place where the priest served from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went once a year, that great veil was torn from top to bottom, indicating it was done from God, not from man. It was torn open. And suddenly the way was open that anyone could go in before the Father. It was done, but it wasn't over. On the day of Pentecost, where they were all gathered together in one accord, probably in Solomon's porch where we're told that they were oft gathered, their little group, where all the people were around to hear it, to see the manifestation, not locked up someplace, but out where it could be seen, in the very place where the temple had veil had been rent, in the very spot where covenant God had met with covenant people, there came that sound that rattled them to the foundation of their being. They were all filled, baptized within, immersed into, absolutely lost within the power of Almighty God. And when that little company, of which we are the children of by faith, when that little company walked out of that temple, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit walked out in them. And their house was left to them desolate, empty, because they preferred the house of God to the God of the house. Now, God no longer dwells in temples made by hand. It has always been God's plan that he should be in such union with his creation as to be inseparable. And it has always been God's plan to be one with his creation. Turn to the book of John and the 17th chapter. Here is the Lord's Prayer. His high priestly intercessory communication between himself and the eternal God. Holy Father, John 17, the third verse, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is our inheritance, that we may know him. This term, know, is a marriage term. It's that term for the intimacy between husband and wife in which two flesh become one. It is that term which indicates to us that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, that we may know God. Now look, if you will, over to the 20th verse. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that's you and I, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. In us. Let us make man in our image. Let us. Invitation into the divine Trinity, that they may be in us, and that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them even as thou didst love me. This is God's inheritance. Seated in this house today, this representative of the body of Christ. And our inheritance is also in this room today. He is within us, and he is without us. We breathe in his presence. He's as close to us as water is to a fish. We move our hands within him. We breathe in the oxygen that supplies our body in him. And he indwells and fills us and permeates our entire being. We are in him, and he is in us. This is the inheritance of the saints of God. This is our possession. Not one day. One day will take care of itself. The glories and wonders of one day will be enough for one day. But this day, today, Tuesday, this day, we are moving in our inheritance. It is the person of God himself. It's not about him. It's not things to admire about it. It is him. And God will settle for nothing less than his entire inheritance. And that is all of us. Brought to the point of communion with him in awareness, intellectually aware of our union with God, brought about by the work of the Holy Ghost to the end that we might be the expression of his person in the universe. Man, the dwelling place of God. Man, the dwelling place of God. He said that the church in Ephesians, where was that, about 21, 22, is the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Listen to that carefully. The fullness of Him. Not a sum of Him, not part of Him, and more to come later. The fullness of Him. We, the born-again believers, are the fullness of Him. Now think about the fullness of God. I mean the fullness of the uncreated Creator, the timeless, unbeginning One. And yet, we are the fullness of Him that fills all things with Himself. We are the glorious church of the living God, called by God, for God. Salvation is not for your pleasure, not for our enjoyment, though we do find such pleasures, drinking deeply from the rivers of His pleasures. Salvation is the end that God brings about His own pleasure. The greatest fulfillment of the purpose of God is the pleasure of God, that He has all of His self revealed in us. How on earth can He do that? How can He do that? He has done it by projecting Himself out of eternity into time in the form of a human being. He has walked among us and not availed Himself of His privilege of deity. He walked every step as a man and operated only under the direction and anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit, just as you and I walk. And He has called us out of pettiness and out of smallness into a far higher and more glorious deliverance than we ever have dreamed, than we have ever dreamed. He has called us to Himself. Yet, how often do we walk in our flesh? We walk in the pre-programming of our minds and our bodies as a result of our pre-programmed minds. And we are so busy looking at it from our point of view that we miss the grandeur. We miss the marvel. We miss the purpose of God. Heaven by and by, when I die, is so small. Of course it is there. And of course it is true, but it's so limited. I have seen a glimpse of what God is calling us to, of what He's already done. But our eyes are so blinded that we look all over it and we settle for crumbs when we've been invited to the table. Amen. And our God is robbed of the glory due His name, the reflection of His own being for His own pleasure. For what could please God more than Himself? He's perfect. And for Him to be reflected in us is for Him to enjoy the fullness of His own being, the perfected God, the perfect One. God enjoying Himself, reflected in His children. Now, I'd like to use this. I was going to tape this up here. Do you have a piece of tape, Doris? I was going to use this for those some. I thought maybe there might be some here who were not familiar with the progression of the Israelites, and those of you who are, you won't, it won't make any difference. Everything God has done, He's done from the beginning. God has not jumped up at the last minute and jerked up a usable plan. Everything he's done from the beginning. And so, therefore, the scriptures are a total unit. You can't study Genesis without studying Revelation. Did you know that? You missed half of Genesis if you're not familiar with Revelation, so you study the two together. Genesis starts it out, and Revelation just brings it back full circle. The Bible is a unit, and what God has done at one point, he has set out to do from the beginning and made provisions all along the way. And the New Testament is the revelation of what God started out to do, and from our position of the fulfillment in the New Testament, we go back to the Old, and we see progressively how God has done it. Now, I want to show you progressively how God has done this. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, that they might be one in us, as you and I are one. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How has God done it? And what pictures and revelations of what he has done has he shown us in the Old Testament? I'd like to show you that. First off, now those of you that have been in my classes have heard me do this before, but it's the best explanation I know of it. I want to talk with you ultimately about the baptism within the Holy Spirit, though not exclusively about that. It is part and parcel of God's ultimate plan. It's not the whole ball of wax. It is the culmination. However, to start with that, let me talk with you for just one few minutes about how it's done practically. Vance Havner said there are those who, let me start back with this. Ephesians and Colossians were written right along the same time. And as Paul was writing the Ephesians, he began to project ideas, and then he finished up in the book of Colossians. He kind of culminated and gave the other half of it. So you need to read the two books together. For example, in Ephesians, he says, "Be ye filled with the Spirit," a direct command. It's not suggested, it's commanded. Be ye filled with the Spirit. However, it is also commanded in the book of Colossians, "And let the word of God dwell in you richly." This is not a suggestion, this is a command. Being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of God dwell in you richly are two halves of a whole. And unless they are put together, you have problems. There are those who are emphasized to be filled with the Spirit, and Vance Havner says that they are about to blow up. There are those who merely emphasize and let the Word of God dwell in you richly, and as he says, they're about to dry up. So you need the two together. You put the filling of the Spirit with the Word of God dwelling in you richly, and you have dynamite. You have God's completion. Let the be filled with the Spirit, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. One produces dry orthodoxy without the watering of the Spirit. The other produces nothing and leaves us with our dryness because we don't have anything to grow. The seed of the Word is neglected. So you need both. Now, in the Scriptures, we talk about the progression of God and what he is doing. And what God has done is so reasonable. To start off with, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and I think, the 14th verse, 15th verse, it says, let's turn to it and have a look at it. My quoting leaves something to be desired. 1 Corinthians 12, let's start back at the 13th. "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." Now, this is a past tense statement. This is something that has already happened. "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." This is something that happened in the past. This is not something that happens individually right now. This is something that when you accept Jesus, this is your history. And what happens is that the Holy Spirit here is the baptizer. And he baptizes us, immerses or places us in the body of Christ. The scripture goes on to say, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body," and so forth. In other words, the Holy Ghost of God is the baptizer. The element that he baptizes into is the body of Christ. You may be, if we use the allegory, a hand or a foot or a toe or an elbow or whatever. The Holy Ghost himself places you in the body of Christ. You are a member of God's body, fully cognizant of all that body does with Jesus as the head. This is the first aspect of one baptism. The scripture says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And there are many aspects of that one Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, many aspects of faith. These are the aspects of that one baptism. First of all, you are born again and placed in the body of Christ, and the Spirit of God indwells you. The scripture says, if any man hath not the Spirit, he's none of mine. This happens when you're born again. You are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Ghost. And then you're water baptized. Only after this Spirit baptism by the Holy Spirit takes place can you be baptized in water, because after all, water baptism is nothing more than a picture of this baptism. It shows that I have died. I have died to myself, and when I'm placed beneath the water, I am a picture of being buried, and I am raising up, filled with the Holy Ghost of God, to walk in this new life that God has called me to. I'm not only raised up out of this water, I'm raised up in the Spirit and seated in the heavenlies, where all things are real, in the realm of the spiritual. I am seated there in the presence of God Himself, praising and worshiping Him, judging and ruling in the universe. I am seated with Him in heavenly places, Ephesians. This happens when you're born again. Now, you don't receive a part of the Holy Ghost and later on get more of Him. You receive all that He is. All that is of God is suddenly indwelt within you, joined to your spirit by the Holy Spirit. And you give a picture, a testimony of this when you're baptized in water. And the scripture says, he that is baptized, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's at the end of Mark. And I puzzled about what on earth it could mean that he that believes and is baptized could be saved. The next phrase said, he that believes not is condemned. So I know that baptism doesn't save my soul, but it does say that he that believes and is baptized is saved, so it's got to say something. So I finally saw that being baptized did save something, and it saved what I call my reputation, because I made a public mark and said, I am on this side. I am here. And I call all the universe to witness what has already happened on the inside of me. I now picture on the outside. I take my place on this side, on the side of Jesus. I am a dead, alive person. I died to my old self and my old way of life. I am now alive in Christ. I am Christ. To see me is to see Jesus. For me to live is Christ. And I begin then to progressively work it out as the Spirit leads and teaches me. Two baptisms already. Born again, being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, I knew this years before I came into an acceptance of the baptism within the Holy Spirit. I knew that the Spirit says, and the Scripture points out, that when I'm born again, the Holy Ghost places me in the body of Christ. That is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He's the baptizer. But then I knew that I was water baptized, and I said, and you get all you're going to get at salvation. And you've heard folks say that. And, of course, they're right. You do. You get everything you're going to get in potential, just like that baby. That baby has everything it's going to get, but he's not walking in all of it yet. But it's there. In embryo, it is there. It's just a matter of development, walking it out. It's all there. It's just a matter of enlargement and growth and revelation of what she already has working itself out within her. And then I came across the scripture in Matthew. John the Baptist, the baptizer, was talking, cousin of Jesus. And he said, there is one standing among you that I'm not worthy to untie his shoelaces. Now he, it was true, I baptize you with water. But he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Now, there's two statements, or really one statement that you can look at it to. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Some people say with the Holy Ghost. But I'm sorry, the fire goes with the Holy Ghost. This baptizer is the Lord Jesus. The element that he baptizes you into is the Holy Spirit. Now, I think had someone sat me down and carefully pointed these things out step by step, perhaps it wouldn't have taken me so long. I wouldn't have resisted so hard. So Lord Jesus Christ baptizes us into the Holy Spirit and fire. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, you can quit asking people, have you been baptized in the Holy Ghost? That means, are you born again? You can quit asking people, have you received the baptism of the Holy Ghost? That's being born again. The baptism that the Holy Ghost does. He places you in the body of Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But if you want to know how they receive the fullness and the further working out of that further baptism, you say, have you received the baptism within the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus himself plunges you into the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the element, and Jesus is the baptizer. And he plunges you into the Holy Spirit in fire. Not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit in fire. Those two go together. The Holy Spirit here is that which we are immersed into. I still had problems. I still had great difficulties. I could see it, but I had problems. And so the Lord showed me, he said, remember when I stood on the great day of the feast? Now remember here, here's Jesus in the temple enclosure. Here's all the people coming and doing the work of the Day of Atonement, all of the formal arrangements and things they were to do. And the priest was going to the great basin, the laver, and he was dipping out water with the basins in order to do the formal washing. Jesus stood up, and he probably stood up on a step or something, and he shouted out with a great voice. He said, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me. Well, they all thought he was boogers anyway, and everybody looking up to see him. And he stood up and shouts out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me. And here's the priest with water running down there. They stop and they say, what's he doing? What's he saying? If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John, who can't ever let you stay in doubt, says, and this spoke he of the Spirit, which hadn't been yet given, because he wasn't yet glorified yet. This is what happens, the Lord says. There is within you my person, my being, indwelling your spirit, all of me, in my glory, in my majesty, in my unspeakable magnificence. I indwell you and am joined to you, and we are one, no longer two. And when you say, Jesus, I ask you to baptize me within the Holy Spirit, it releases that river of living water. And like an artesian well, it gushes up. And it clothes you with the authority of my person. You are baptized within the Holy Spirit. The evidence that the Bible says of the baptism within the Holy Spirit is authority. It, King James says, power. Ye shall receive authority. That's it. That is it. And that is the outworking of the Spirit of God. Luke says you shall be endued with authority. The word endued means clothed. You know the illustration of the policeman. I go down here to the corner and hold my hand up. The cars run over me. I mean, who am I? Get out of the way. A policeman comes up, or I come up with a policeman's uniform. Brakes begin to squeal. People begin to stop. I don't have the power to stop cars, but with the uniform, I have authority, delegated authority. Behind me stands the city council. Behind the city council stands the state government. Behind the state government stands the national government. Behind that stands the whole country. It wasn't my authority, but it was delegated. The baptism within the Holy Spirit is the clothing with authority that says, this one, stand behind her, is all of the authority of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And devils screech on their brakes when they see me coming. She's got on the uniform. She's got on the uniform. Now, I knew that if this was so, it had to be in the Old Testament. I knew it had to be there. Now I wanted to know where. Now, the second part, this Holy Ghost in fire. Remember when the disciples said that on them stood tongues of living flames? The scripture says, our God is a consuming fire. Where God is, fire is. Our God is a consuming fire, and that consuming fire that we are joined to consumes within us all that is not of himself, and leaves nothing left but his own perfect being to reflect back to him for him to take pleasure and joy in, the Holy Ghost and fire. I'm very suspicious of people who receive the baptism within the Holy Ghost, and it's all a hallelujah, praise God, and if you had faith like mine, you wouldn't have any difficulties. I don't know, but I see where the Holy Ghost works through fire, and he consumes within all that's not of himself. And that hallelujah, praise the Lord, is all because of what I know is so. It's not because I'm feeling so hot every minute. He whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And for the moment, it's grievous, but it works in us a peaceable fruit of righteousness. and we can turn and kiss the hand that permits the chastening, not because of the chastening, but because we take our stand with our God and let that thing work in us what God intended, resisting the evil and having no part of it, for our God is King, and we stand with Him, and it burns in us like a fire.
Hallelujah.
And it causes us to be cleansed within and without, the Holy Ghost and fire. And if you think you had problems before, ready to get baptized in the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, you realize what a unperfect, dirtied, sullied being you are.
Amen.
It's an open door. It's not an end. It's an open door. It's a start.
But oh, so gently.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You know, if somebody is going to get a splinter out of my finger, I don't want somebody who's scared to death of blood and somebody who's nervous and who's a squealer. I want somebody who knows their onions, get that thing in and get it out. And the Lord knows His onions. His hand is so swift and so sure. I'm going to tell this tale again. I've told it several times. My sister had a big old tomcat, and Mother found that cat. My mother's a little gal. She's about my size, and she's a little shorter than me, in fact. And she found that cat hanging over its water bowl with the saliva dripping, and he couldn't drink his water. And she knew that if she could get water down that cat's throat, he'd be able to go ahead and drink water, and then she'd get him to the vet and see what was the matter with him. So you don't mess with a 15 or so pound tomcat, you know, who's sick and not too cooperative to start with. So she took a great big old towel, a long big old heavy towel, and she wrapped that cat up in it just tight as she could. And then she held the cat down, and she put water down that cat's throat. But she liked to kill the cat doing it. The more that cat would struggle, the tighter she'd hold him. I told her that she was going to kill him, you know. Mm-hmm. He was all pitiful. He got the water down his throat, and he was all right. But he limped, you know, and he was all bruised and so. Well, we kind of like that, you know. It's a lot easier to lie still and let the Lord do it swiftly and surely. But we put up a fight, and we get all bruised and broken up in the process a lot of times. When we learn to lie still and let the sure, knowing hand of our Father do that work in us and get it over with. Do it and get it done, instead of struggling and fighting and getting bruised. Now, I want you to turn your attention to this little chart here, and I want us to consider God's working and what He's done. Turn over to the 18th chapter of John real quick. Let's establish something before we do this. John 18, the 36th verse says, Jesus is before Pilate here. Pilate said, look in the 36th verse. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, ladies, would you underline that in your Bible? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. My kingdom is not of this sphere. My kingdom is not of this life. My kingdom is not of this world. Turn, if you will, to the book of Luke, the 17th chapter, the 21st verse. Back up to the 20th verse. Luke 17, the 20th. Jesus answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." Would you please underline that in your Bible? The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. I won't comment on that. I'll just say it again. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. You may put away your eschatology, your future events. 17, the 20th verse. Luke, chapter 17, the 20th verse. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is," for behold. Always remember, the Walker translation of behold is looky, looky. It means heads up, I'm fixing to put one on you. Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Now switch over to the 12th chapter of the same book, Book of Luke, 12th chapter, the 32nd verse. Back to the 31st. Luke 12:31. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. What is the possession of the saints of God? God himself. In abiding fullness, all-encompassing fullness. What is the possession of God? What is the inheritance of God? The saints. That which is joined to him by his own choice to be the fullness of him that fills all things with himself. What are we talking about here? What is God indwelling his people and the people indwelt by God? The two becoming one. It's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God in his people and the people in God, joined together inseparably. No longer two, but one. And this is the kingdom of God. What is our possession? The kingdom of God. God himself in fullness. Now, when God delivered his people Israel out of Egypt, he delivered them from what he said was an iron furnace. Deuteronomy. Look back over there, if you will. He delivered them from an iron furnace. He delivered their hand from the basket, from carrying out enforced slave labor. He delivered them out of slavery itself. God called his people, and he delivered them through his servant Moses. Moses was sort of a picture or a type of the Holy Spirit. The scripture says, no man cometh to the Father except the Spirit draw him. He was a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deliverer. God came to man, born of a virgin. Man did not come to God. God sought out man and left the glories of heaven, set aside his glories and his beauties in order to be born into the womb of a human being, to take on the nature of Mary and to be part of her, and never divesting himself of his deity. And God came to man, the deliverer, Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. And so the picture or the type of Jesus coming to man was Moses. He came to the people who were in slavery. They were there. And they were moaning and they were groaning under the heavy burden, but they couldn't loose themselves. They were the possession of Pharaoh, type of the devil, the god of this world. They belonged to him, lock, stock, and barrel. They were his to use as he chose to do so. So he had the power of life and death over them. They had no recourse. So their groans rose before God. And God sent his deliverer in the person of Moses and said, let my people go. God identified himself with the people, his possession. Jesus identified himself with us. He was one of us, one of the race. So he sent to Egypt through Moses, and the name of Moses is, remember Pharaoh said, I named him, Pharaoh's daughter said, I named him Moses because I drew him out of the water. And the scripture says, no man cometh to the Father except the Spirit draw him. Moses is a type both of the Holy Spirit and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God delivered his people out of Egypt with a great and a mighty hand. He destroyed every one of the gods of Egypt. And of course, probably most of you studied this over and over again. He destroyed every one of the gods of Egypt and revealed himself as the great one who has called his people. God says, you have enslaved my people, you have enslaved me. And I came to deliver my people. And God has so closely united himself and identified himself with us that he said, my people have been taken captive back in the Garden of Eden. I myself, after having created man in my own image, my own self has been taken captive, and God came to get what was his. Not in order to deliver us because he felt sorry for us, but because we belong to him. So God sent to Egypt and brought his people out with a great and a mighty hand after the destruction of all the gods of Egypt. After they came out, they came to the Red Sea. Quite a tactical blunder, if you look at it on a map. Moses, who was supposed to be one of the trainers in the Egyptian palace, and he was a great general, as secular history tells us, and yet he led the people in this horrible, horrible dead end. A real, if it had been a cowboy movie, it would have been a blind canyon. And he brought them in, and there they were. And they began to moan and groan when they looked up and saw Pharaoh, who had changed his mind and decided to come back and get them. Yet they had been delivered by the hand of God. And Moses turned to God and said, what you going to do about this? We're in a mess. God said, don't turn to me and ask me, what am I going to do? What's in your hand? Moses looked down into his hand, and there was that rod, the symbol of what? Authority. Ye shall receive the baptism within, you shall receive power, which is the baptism within the Holy Spirit. You shall receive authority after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Moses looked down into his hand, he says, authority, that's what it was, Lord. Moses had already been through. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to him. Moses lifted up the rod, and the sea parted. The people passed through the Red Sea.
Please play tape 2 for continuation of this study.